This morning we will be in the book of Exodus, chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. It's the iconic Easter passage that we all know and love. The great thing is that Jesus said the whole Bible's about him. So, you find our passage on page 64 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So believe it or not, the book of Exodus is all about relationships. It's a story about how God took a people who were enslaved and oppressed and delivered them and brought them into relationship with himself. And so the big question that's being answered here in the book of Exodus, which is, how do God's people relate to him? Now, that's a fundamental question that pretty much every religion has to answer. How does God relate to his people? The issue, though, is we realize is that we actually are not the ones who can answer that question. We do not get to determine what type of relationship we have with God. Doesn't mean we don't try. Whenever someone's, you know, looks in response to reading the Bible, says, "Well, okay, I read that, but I think God is like," and it's like, "Well, okay, but you just kind of threw the Bible out in the process there." But yeah, but I think, I'm like, I get what you think, but that's not what it says. The issue here is our starting point. We're beginning with ourselves when we need to begin with God. Because when an infinitely superior being is dealing with an infinitely inferior being, the inferior being is not in the driver's seat. God is. Because God is not a being that we can summon and command. He is the king of the universe, and therefore it is up to him to set the terms of our relationship. It is up to him to reveal himself to us, and the Bible says that he does. Now, the formal word for relationship in the Bible is covenant. And God always deals with his people in covenant. And in Exodus, God has saved his people. And over the last five chapters in Exodus, he has defined what that relationship looks like. And now here in chapter 24 is the formal covenant-making ceremony that is going to make this relationship official. The last five chapters are premarital counseling. Here's the marriage ceremony. And in this ceremony, we see three aspects that teach us about the covenant relationship that God has with his people, even with us. And so the first is that we see that a covenant is a relationship established for worship. And we see this because God calls his people to holy worship. My professor in seminary summed up the theme of Exodus in three words: saved to worship. And we see that here. Notice this is a call to worship. It's not an option to worship. It doesn't say, Moses, come up the mountain if you feel like it. It says, no, get up and come up here. So God commands Moses, Aaron and his boys, and the 70 elders to come up the mountain. But they can only come so far. Moses alone is the one who can draw near to God. And so these are the representatives of the people of God that God is calling into his presence. It's as if he's calling the whole Hebrew nation of 2 million people into his presence. And what are they supposed to do when they get there? Worship. God calls his people into his holy presence to bring their prayers, praises, and sacrifices to him. And what an honor it is to be invited to the throne room of the king, to be given a personal audience with him. Now, granted, Moses is the only one who's going to get that actual opportunity. But can you imagine the privilege of being one of the 70 elders who got to go up? Or even to be of the Hebrew nation who's standing at the foot of the mountain? God establishes covenant relationship with his people because he wants to be with his people. When God is with his people, what do his people do? They worship. And God calls us to worship him. Because we have one who is better than Moses, the New Testament tells us, even Jesus Christ, who goes into the presence of God for us. But we are called into the presence of God as well. Wherever two or more are gathered, the presence and authority of God is there. The Spirit, by his word and presence, binds us together in Christ to worship. We can get so caught up in our lives, and even in the week-to-week service in the church, that we can forget the fundamental nature of our relationship with God, what God actually wants from us. Now, God doesn't need anything from us, but he wants us. He has saved us for the purpose of delighting in him. Because he doesn't just want the works of your hands. He has saved you to give him your heart, your affections, all of yourself. He wants our worship because we were saved to do it and because it brings him glory. This is the whole point of Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. His glory and our joy, they're intertwined together. This means that God is not in your life simply to reform your behavior, to get you to stop swearing so much when you're not in church, to stop watching rated R movies, or to vote Republican. He is in your life and in your story to get you, to get your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, to give you redemption, forgiveness, righteousness, rest, and eternal life. It's not even right to say that he's in your life or in your story, but he is bringing you into his life and his story. Early on in our dating relationship, Leslie and I adopted a verse, Psalm 34:3. Oh, come magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. We did that because we knew the pitfalls of dating in making the relationship entirely about the other person. And recognizing that the purpose, even while we were dating, the purpose of our relationship was not each other or to be infatuated with each other or to instill devotion for the other. It was to increase the divine worship in the other. That was the goal. If she didn't love Jesus better because I was in her life, then what in the world are we doing? Our relationship with God defines our very existence. It is about worship. Therefore, we make worship a priority, not just on Sunday, but every day, in every way. Because it's what we were made for. It's what we actually need, despite what we believe. Worship, because worship is both the fuel and the fire in the Christian life. And so it's a relationship. The covenant is a relationship established for worship. It's also a relationship established on the Word of God. In verses 3, 4, and 7, we see that the Word of God is spoken, written, and read. Moses came and told the people what God had said in the Ten Commandments. That's what that little phrase there, the words of the Lord. It's reference to the Ten Commandments. It's historically been called, the Ten Commandments have been called the words of the Lord or the Ten Words. And so the words of the Lord and the rules, so you have chapter 20 and then chapters 21 to 23 of Exodus, written down in what is called the Book of the Covenant. And so this is, first Moses tells them, he speaks out what God said because it's an oral culture. But then he does something unusual, something different. He writes it down. And what we see here is essentially the first installment of what would become the Old Testament. But why did he write it down? Well, presumably because it would need to be read later. These were the terms of the relationship that God had with this people that he had delivered from slavery and death, this people who he had pledged himself to bring them into the promised land. And so future generations who were not there at the Exodus, who didn't remember slavery, who didn't see the plagues and the wonders, who didn't taste the manna from heaven, who didn't drink the water from the rock, they needed to remember. It needed to be written down for them. Because God is not the God of that generation only, but he is the God of every generation of his people, from age to age. And so from the beginning, God's people have been a people of the written word, but not just any word, the word of God. And the church is a people of the word. Because Moses wrote the word of God down, not just for the Israelites, but for us as well. This isn't to say that we are under the old covenant, but Paul in the New Testament says that these things were written for us to teach, to train, and to warn us about how to live as Christians. Because Scripture is not about us, but it is for us. This is why we read God's Word when we gather for worship on our own. And we read on our own time, why our prayers and our songs are infused with Scripture, why we sing psalms on occasion, why when I go to preach, I don't preach about my personal opinions on what's going on in the world, but we read the Bible and we preach from the Scriptures. Because it is by God's Word that our eyes of faith behold the one who has redeemed us. By His Word, we feel His embrace. By His word, we hear His loving reproof and even a stern rebuke. If you're to say to the pastor, as people said to the disciples, "Sir, we would see Jesus," what should the pastor do? Is he going to conjure him? Is he going to give his thoughts on the state of the nation? Or do we go to the Holy Word, which the maker of heaven and earth himself inspired and gave to us? Do we go to the dull blades of men's intellect, or do we go to the sword of the Spirit, which penetrates to the very recesses of our being? It was in times of spiritual apathy and corruption that the people of God were confused as to what to do. How do we inquire of God? How can we hear from Him today? And that's a question that you hear today. And the Christian self-help section is very full in this with this response, with books and books about how to hear from God. What was the prophet Isaiah's response in Isaiah 8, verse 2? He says, "To the teaching and to the testimony," because he's spoken. It's written down for us. It is not by the thoughts of men, but by the word of God that we apprehend the eternal word himself, the one through whom, for whom, and by whom all things were made. There are too many who try to define their relationship with God apart from his word. And I don't say that because I'm personally angry at people for doing that, but because I fear for them. I hurt for them. Because it doesn't work. If I applied the same reasoning to my relationship to physics, it would be catastrophic. If I convince myself, I divine myself, you know, to relationship to gravity is I can fly, well, I'm still going to plummet to my death when I jump off the house. Or at least break my legs. When I talk to somebody and they defining the relationship contrary to the word of God, especially in a way it says they don't need forgiveness, they don't need that, God's fine, and they just know it because they just have a personal feeling about it. And they get angry. Say, look, I'm not mad at you because I'm not the one you're going to have to deal with. You're going to have to deal with God. It is God that's going to say, why didn't you listen? I wrote it down. And if that's us, what are we going to say? Well, it was too hard. I didn't like it. Game of Thrones was on. State was playing. I was a little busy. Okay? It was a really long book. And the Word of God is hard at times. It can be hard to understand. It can be offensive, haunting, perplexing. I mean, if you're reading the Bible, there should come points where you go, I don't like this. And if you've never experienced that, you're probably not reading it hard enough. But what I am saying is that if you want forgiveness, if you want eternal love and life with God, then you're only going to find it in his word. You're not going to find it contrary to his word or outside of his word. And we are a people of the word. And so the covenant relationship is established for worship. It's established on the word of God. And third, the covenant relationship is established in blood. In this passage, we find a very striking picture because we see a bloody altar and a bloody people. Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 stone pillars representing the people. And then he had sacrifices made, and there were two types. The first were burnt offerings, and these would have been offerings that would be totally consumed in the fire. They were an offering for the sin of the people. That's what a burnt offering was. Then the second type of offering was the fellowship or peace offerings that would have been partially burned and eaten in God's presence, which we actually see them do later on in the passage. These would have been received with festivity and celebration because they were signs of God's fellowship and communion with his people. And then Moses took half the blood of the sacrifices and he threw it against the altar. And the other half, he threw it on the people. And at this point, everyone's thinking one word, gross, right? It's like I was in the, wouldn't go to SeaWorld, you're in the splash zone. But this highlights several things about the covenant relationship. First, this relationship is of first priority because it deals with life and death. If you're getting blood thrown on you, there's life and death in the mix here. Secondly, it indicates that a holy God, in order to be a relationship and fellowship with his people, must make provision for sin. The blood is thrown against the altar to satisfy divine wrath for sin. The blood is thrown upon the people to purify them from their sin. And this is actually confirmed for us in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 to 22, where the author, talking about this passage, argues that for the necessity of blood to purify the people because, he says in verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so this covenant relationship is a gracious relationship where God provides a way for him to be with his people, not just so they'll be tolerated, but so that he will dwell with them and bless them. But it takes blood to do it. And it's from this picture of a bloody altar and a bloody people that we move to a bloody cross and a crucified church. The author of Hebrews in that passage continues, arguing that Christ is the better sacrifice because Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so there are three key events we're celebrating here today: Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. According to the book of Hebrews, Christ is the perfect high priest who makes the perfect sacrifice of himself for the people. That by the grace of God, the cross that Jesus was nailed to and bled upon is transformed into a bloody altar for our sin. That as the blood of Jesus is thrown against the altar, the wrath of God for our sin is appeased. This is what it means in Isaiah 53, that Jesus was slaughtered like a sheep whose throat is cut and bled, and the blood is taken and thrown upon the altar. And the blood of Christ is thrown on us through faith as the Spirit awakens us to repent and to receive and rest upon Jesus. The blood of Christ is thrown upon us, the Old Testament and the New Testament says it was sprinkled upon us to purify us, to cleanse us of our defilement, of our shame and our guilt. His blood cancels our debt. The scriptures say that by faith we are crucified with Jesus, that we have died a violent death to sin, so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And that the life we live now in the flesh is one of faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That is how God defines his relationship with us. He defines it with blood. Covenants must be established in blood. And the scriptures tell us that the blood of Jesus is the blood of the new covenant. The letters of Hebrews and Peter confirm this. Jesus himself at the Passover said explicitly, "My blood is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of sin." And having made the perfect sacrifice, our Savior was buried and raised on the third day. And defeating death, he went into heaven. passing into the throne room of God as the ultimate high priest, where he continues his priestly labors, making intercession for us, standing as the all-time, ever-powerful, and final sacrifice for sin. This is why we need God to define the relationship that he has with us. Because there's two chief pitfalls that we are prone towards. One is the first one is the one of self-deception. This is the error of the Pharisee and the rebel. The one who says, I'm just fine with God. Why? Because I feel fine with him. Because he gave me, this is the one I get a lot, is, well, I have a peace about it. Well, I'm not concerned about you, how the peace that you're feeling. I'm concerned about whether or not he feels at peace with you. That's my concern. That's my concern for myself. And we don't need to look to ourselves to figure that out. The Pharisee who deceives themselves that by their outward works that they are clean, when inside they have no love. They don't recognize the need for cleansing on the inside. Their hands are so full of their own works, they're not empty to receive the grace of God. The other error is one that's seen a lot of believers as well. Is the one where if we define the relationship with our God, maybe we don't have that arrogant self-confidence. Maybe we feel deeply that God is deeply dissatisfied with us. That yes, he loves us and he covers us, but he really just kind of tolerates us. That he's secretly kind of angry with us. That he's deeply disappointed with the decisions we've made. He's wagging his finger at us saying, you should be ashamed for that. And we feel it. Have you ever dealt with somebody like that? Were you ever had a relationship with someone, you were sure they were angry with you, or that they hated your guts, and then you went and talked to them and it turned out they were fine with you? We can get like that in the Christian life, where we're convinced somehow that our sin has somehow undone the cross, that somehow our sin has unraveled God's has broken God's grip upon us. And in each case, the person who thinks that they have no sin, or their sin's not that bad, or they just need God to give them a little boost, they just need enough grace to get on their own two feet, to go walk along the way. Or the other person that is so convinced that God is so angry with them because of their sinfulness. The answer is the same. God defines the relationship, not you. You know, some guys struggle with arrogance and self-confidence, not seeing their own weaknesses enough. I'm a guy who struggles with self-hatred. All I see is weaknesses. All I see is failures. I said it before, like, it's only in the last few years that I stopped waiting for my life to just completely fall apart. I think, oh, maybe we can expect some good things here. The answer is the same to the law, to the testimony, to the word, and to the blood. That's where you look. You don't look to yourself. If you're weak in faith, why are you looking at yourself? You look to the word and to the blood, and then you worship. Because that's the relationship. And it's not you that gets to say so. It is God who says so. We need to deal with this because life and death are on the line. And the question you and I need to ask ourselves is, who is defining my relationship with God? Is it me? Is it the culture around me? Is it my thoughts and attitudes? Is it my actions? Or is it God? Because you need to understand that nothing short of the grace of the crucified and resurrected Savior will give you what you truly need and long for. Nothing less than the love of the Father who gave up His own Son for your sake will do. Only the power of the Holy Spirit, as He applies the blood of the risen Savior, as He throws the blood of the Savior upon you, will reconcile you to God. But if you will submit to Him, if you will confess your sins, turn from them to God, seeking forgiveness by the blood of Jesus, He will accept you. He will not turn you away. And you will be brought into the unbreakable, eternal covenant. Forgiven, declared righteous, adopted into the divine family, secured forever. And whenever we need to remember who we are or how we relate to God, we need only look to His Word and to the blood and worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not define Your relationship upon weak and feeble men. That You do not define Your relationship with us on the strength of our character, on the goodness of our works, on the strength of our faith. But that to the prideful, You bring us low and You humble us. You help us to see that our best works that we are so proud of are ash in the light of Your holy just judgment. And to the low, to the sinner who beats his chest and cries out for mercy, to the leper who cries out for cleansing, to the hopeless who cries out in their despair, You come and You cleanse, You restore, You elevate, You establish. You make us children of a family that we don't deserve to belong to, citizens of a kingdom that we have no right to. Inheritors of a promise, inheritance that doesn't belong to us. But You do all of these things. You don't just do them possibly if we behave. You do them certainly and powerfully because You do them by the blood of Your beloved Son. And He will not lose one because You have given them to Him. So, Father, we pray as undeserving sinners who recognize that we deserve judgment and wrath, who recognize that Your Son, who is absolutely innocent and infinitely beautiful and glorious, died unjustly and undeservedly for our sin, we confess our belief and trust that He is indeed alive. That not only did He die for our sake, but He was raised for our salvation. And that He stands right now, at this moment, interceding at Your right hand for us. Because His blood is the blood of the covenant, pleading a better word than the blood of Abel, pleading a better word than the blood of sacrifices. A word that saves, a word that secures, a word that brings us into glory, that overcomes our fears and our doubts, that overcomes our pride. And so, Father, we pray that we would remember the blood today, that we would remember the word of grace, and that we would remember the eternal word, Jesus himself. And may we, no matter where we are at today, no matter what we're struggling with, no matter what is going on, may we rejoice in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise you, our glorious Father, because you are the Father of that same Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.